Thank you. Good evening, everyone, and happy Mother's Day. For those of you that don't know, my name is Piera. I'm part of the staff team here at Maybridge. And today we're thinking about church community and what it should look like. A little about me. I have recently moved into my own house, something that I never thought would be possible, and yet in a crazy turn of events, with the help of my family and my church family, God has provided for me, which is a brilliant story, and I'll share more about that if you come and ask me about it. But the first thing that got moved in was this table, rickety table that I had, and a couple of chairs. Some good friends came and we had a picnic on the floor, and their kids weed on my carpet, but it was fine because they were helping me get some DIY jobs done. And so naturally, as we were eating, and not weeing at the same time, as we were sharing food together, we were chatting about, well, how was I going to arrange the space? You see, my new living room is a different layout and a little bit smaller than the flat that I used to live in previously. And so I wasn't really sure how I was going to fit this table in to host and feed people, plus also have enough things like enough seats and space to host a partnership group, and that's what we call small groups here at Maybridge. Now, I'm not the most naturally outgoing person. I definitely enjoy alone time and smaller group settings, or even one-to-one. But being intentional about hospitality and community is important to me. So I really wanted to arrange my home to give space for a life that is geared towards intentional community. In the opening lines of his book, When the Church Was a Family, Dr. Joseph H. Hellerman, who's an author and professor in New Testament theology, writes on the subject of community. He says, spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. People who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding, and they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and to their fellow human beings. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Long-term, interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay grow. It is an inescapable reality that if you want to grow spiritually, you need others. Church community is essential. Yes, there are lots of other healthy habits, things like reading your Bible and prayer and things like that, that are important to our discipleship to Jesus too. I'm not saying that at all. But a community where we are known deeply, encouraged and challenged as we serve others, seems to be the best context to help followers of Jesus grow in the habits and characteristics of him. And it's often where we see the deepest transformation in our own lives and that of others. So, if you've been around for the past few weeks, you'll know that we're going through this series called Healthy Household, where we're thinking practically about what following Jesus looks like in key different areas of life. And so far, we've looked at the areas of stewardship, of Sabbath, serving, and gratitude. And today, I'd love to share and unpack a little bit more about this key practice of community. If life and faith alongside others is a vital part of our discipleship to Jesus, what does it look like to rearrange the furniture of our lives around Christian community? What are some of the practical habits and traits that characterize Christian relationships in a healthy household, in a healthy church family? Now, if you're new today and you're new to church, or you're still a bit skeptical about faith and exploring what all of this is all about, you might be thinking, well, this is going to have absolutely nothing to do with me. I'm not even sure about Jesus, let alone getting along with this random rabble of people. Well, that's totally fine, and we're so glad that you are here. But today's message is a little bit more of a challenge for those who call themselves followers of Jesus. But I hope that by listening in, you'll get an idea of what Christian community and relationships should look like. And you never know, you may come to think it's something worth being part of. And so today, I hope to share some thoughts and challenges around this from Romans. Now, the book of Romans is a letter authored by a guy called Saul, street named Paul, as I like to say, who was a devout Jew who initially persecuted Christians. He has this dramatic encounter with Jesus, and his life is transformed, and he immediately begins preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. He went on to plant churches all across the Mediterranean, and his letter that we're going to read part of today to the young church in Rome was written around 57 AD, and it's equal part amazing and equal part challenging. I'd strongly recommend you go away and give it a read. Fortunately for you, we've not got time to read the whole thing today. Unfortunately for you, I still have very unrealistic expectations about how much I can squeeze into one talk. So we're going for a whole chapter. But I think that Romans 12, which we're going to read, has much to say and challenge us on when it comes to thinking about Christian community. So strap in, everyone. And I believe that Lottie is going to come and read it for us. So at least you don't have the sound of my voice continually the whole way through.
It's in large print, so I can actually see it. So that's good. Chapter 12. And therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, through many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone's evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you very much. It was a lot to throw at you last minute. So let's jump in straight at the beginning, which begins, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." So Paul, who's writing this letter, has not yet visited the church in Rome, but he's shared the gospel in great detail in the chapters before, mainly that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he switches gear in one word here. He says, "Therefore." Paul is saying, in light of the truth of Christ Jesus, do these things. In fact, the original Greek, which we're going to learn a lot today about, the original Greek uses the word logikin for true and proper worship, which is where we get our word for logic and reason. Paul is saying the logical response to the grace and mercy that we find in Jesus is to offer our whole selves in worship to him. It is from this basis of whole life worship that Paul continues to talk about relationships with others within the church and with outsiders. In two short verses, he shares that what we know about Jesus, that's the gospel, is not just intellectual knowledge, but truth that transforms all of who we are, all that we do, and all that we have. It means a total shift in how we are to live, behave, our priorities and our values, and it also transforms how we are to do community and relationships with one another. Paul spends the rest of this chapter sharing how our relationships with others are vital and urges us towards a costly and genuine love that is different to how the world views relationships. So what are these values? Paul says, because of the good news of Jesus, that's the gospel message, we need and belong together. In verse 3, God's people are described as individual members forming one body. An analogy that's frequently used throughout the New Testament. Paul is saying that we're all unique, each given different gifts, yet because of our relationship to Christ, we are united. We are totally interdependent and we need one another. In fact, Paul says we belong to each other. Just as the human body is made up of different parts with different functions that are vital to the whole, everyone in the body of the church is important, significant, and carefully put together by God to belong to the body. Next, because of the good news of Jesus, be humble and pragmatic. Throughout this passage, there are several calls to humility. You can see that in verses 10 and 16 as well. And this is our posture that we have to one another. We should recognize that everyone has a part to play in God's kingdom building story. And because of this, there is no room for pride or self-aggrandizing. There is a simple but challenging call to humility in our relationships with others, to not consider ourselves too highly. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says, our mindset should be that of Christ Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This doesn't mean, though, that we are to think too lowly of ourselves either. Instead, we are to think soberly and pragmatically about our abilities and our gifts as individual members of the body. When we are aware of our shortcomings, we can rely on the rest of the body to help us. We rely on others. When we know and acknowledge our strengths, we are able to utilize them as we seek to serve others. Which brings me to point 3. Because of the good news of Jesus, serve each other. Paul lists a whole bunch of spiritual gifts and calls us to serve each other. And Ian, who's at the back, shared about this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to step on his toes or anything, but I will simply summarize Paul's words using the slogan from the Nike advert, just do it. If we all belong and need one another, each of us has something vital to bring to church community, as I said. Everyone and their gifts matter. In fact, our gifts don't really make much sense outside of the community to which they were intended to serve. It means that when you're not engaged, invested, or actively participating in the church community, utilizing the gifts that you have been given, the rest of the body is missing out on what you have to bring. Whatever your spiritual gifting, you are significant, and Paul encourages us to serve and get on with it, using our gifts for the good of the body to which we belong. So we're going through what I would call chunky stuff. And so as we go, I'll pause for a bit to just give us a way of thinking about how do we put this into practice. So what is one way that you can serve others this week? It could be committing to serve at one of the many ministries and activities that go on in the church, or committing to pray for individuals that we know who are struggling or have pastoral needs this week. What is one way that you can serve others this week? So, moving on. Because of the good news of Jesus, we must love sincerely. We used to have this, and we still kind of do, we used to have this family parting catchphrase that I have no idea where it started, but it has an accent to it, so I'm tempted to think that it's from a TV program or a film or something like that. Whenever we're leaving, you would say, "Love you, mean it." And it's usually, and it has multiple uses, that's the genius to it. Because it can be a sort of, "Oh, I love you lots" kind of greeting. Well, parting expression. But it can also be a sassy and sarcastic call for someone to behave as if they actually mean it, if they actually love and mean it. So it could go something like, "Oh, well, love you, mean it." So Paul continues to share three aspects that distinguish genuine love for others. True love must be sincere. It must hate evil and cling to good. These three calls to love come in the middle of the chapter that's sandwiched between two sections when he's talking about Christian relationships. So I think they're intended as more as just nice sentiments about our love for God or simple values to live by as individual followers. Firstly, Paul says, true love must be sincere. And now the Greek word here is anhypokritos, which is translated as love without hypocrisy. There is no room in our relationships and attitude towards one another for fake love, niceties out of a sense of obligation, or a begrudging tolerance for the people that we find difficult to get on with within church. We are challenged to share genuine love for others, or to use my family catchphrase, we must love and mean it. So what does this look like? Paul continues, calling us to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Genuine love, that is, without hypocrisy, is concerned with what is good for others. Rebecca Manley Pippitt, who is an American evangelist and author, writes, real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. A few months ago, a close friend of mine approached me about the way that I responded to them when we were on Rota together a while ago. It was hard for me to learn that when under pressure and in my pursuit of just getting stuff done and doing things well, I'd unknowingly behaved unlovingly. I'd made them feel terrible. And I'll admit, my initial reaction was to get very defensive or to rationalize my response, but I tried my best to swallow all my words, to listen, and to take the gentle rebuke to heart. Because of this conversation, I had the opportunity to apologize, and we chatted it through, and we prayed together. We prayed that God would change me and change my heart to be more like Jesus. Just think about the temptation that we have to brush off or avoid healthy conversations that are often the way that we deepen our relationships with others and with Jesus. Now, it might not seem like the worst thing if my friend, it might not have been the worst thing, sorry, if my friend had just forgotten about it and moved on. But it wouldn't have been loving by Paul's standards if he just left it. Leaving others unaware of their sin or without the opportunity to ask for forgiveness and to work to live in the way of Jesus is not really love at all. My friend was willing to risk losing the relationship in the short term in order to confront and hate what is not good for me. To grow in the Christian life, we need people around us that see us at our worst and who have the permission and the opportunity to play a part in our discipleship to Jesus by gently challenging us and pointing us to follow him in every aspect of our lives. Paul's call here is for our relationships with other Christians to go beyond the superficial of how you're doing, oh, fine, thanks, or our avoidance of healthy confrontational, or even the acceptable level of vulnerability that is indicative of general British chit-chat. Real love works to cultivate the depth of relationship that enables us to challenge one another in love towards the way of Jesus. It is not concerned with shallow friendships, niceties, and even risks being unliked in the pursuit of urging one another on towards goodness. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So another thing to reflect on as we think about how do we put this Paul's, how do we put Paul's call to sincere love into practice? What is one way that you can move towards intentional relationships with others in the church? So it could be going for coffee with someone, or it could be having that difficult conversation that you've been avoiding, or sharing more openly with your struggles with a couple of people from the church or your small group. These are all ways that we can begin to take steps to move towards intentional relationships with others. Number five, because of the good news of Jesus, we live as brothers and sisters. Paul goes on to give several more essential characteristics of Christian love. We are to be devoted to one another in love. And Paul uses words here, again, that correspond to the kind of relationships between siblings for devoted and in love. Philestergoi and Philadelphia, these refer to brotherly love. In today's Western society, there is a big emphasis on married spouses and the nuclear family, which is completely different to the dynamics in the Mediterranean at the time that Paul is writing here. In the New Testament world, family membership was determined by the male bloodline alone. And so, because a husband and wife had different fathers, the mother didn't belong to the same family as her children. Happy Mother's Day, everyone. But in fact, the closest family tie was not through marriage, but it was your blood-related siblings. Your siblings were your closest confidants, and they were responsible for maintaining the family status if the other sibling was in a dispute. Or if they had trouble, if they were in debt, they would be responsible for paying it off for the other family members. You would be expected to be completely loyal to your blood brothers and sisters. And this is the kind of bond that Paul describes what devotion among believers is like. We are to behave and function as blood family relatives. Next, Paul says, this devoted familial sibling-like love practically outworks in honouring others above yourselves, or putting others above ourselves. This is essentially an echo of his earlier call to humility. And it's all about putting others first, their needs, their preferences. It means your family is now about more than just you, your spouse and your kids or any blood relatives that you have. It involves a new Jesus family. It means putting what is best for the community as a whole. And that goes before any of our own desires and any of our own needs. It's not about thinking less of ourselves or forgetting about any of our individual needs and responsibilities entirely, though. Paul is simply encouraging us to take up the habit of focusing on the needs of others above the focus on self and the pull towards our immediate family. Next, he says, because of the good news of Jesus, we're in it for the long haul. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Devotion means loving with zeal, which is a funny word that we don't really use anymore in normal, average, day-to-day society. But it means here to go on loving, literally to continue boiling over in the spirit with the same intensity and commitment. Building the kind of church family that Paul is talking about is not easy. We're all flawed and broken people doing an imperfect job of trying to follow Jesus. At some point, people will let us down, say or do the wrong thing, fail to support us, or show up in the way that we expected. We ourselves will get relationships wrong. But the language here is about being persistent and committed in our desire to serve God by serving others. It is as if Paul knows that living out this kind of devotion is going to take every bit of our spiritual energy and our spiritual resources. He goes on to call us to love, to express joy, hope, be patient when things get tough, and to be faithful in prayer, so that we might go on serving the Lord and loving others with the same passion and commitment for the long haul. Next, I told you it's quite a lot, chunky stuff. Share, because of the good news of Jesus, share with those in need and offer hospitality. Paul goes on to encourage us to get practical in our devotion to one another. Sincere love for others leads us into action, to sacrificially give up our resources, time, and finances to meet the needs of the church family. We are to practice hospitality, but this is a different kind of hospitality that we might think of today. The Greek philoionion refers to love of and love shown to strangers. The kind of warmth and welcome we are expected to share with others is challenging, uncomfortable, and costly. As I said earlier, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and we know from the book of Acts, which is really a history of the early church, and from Roman history too, that there was much division between Jews, Jewish Christians, and non-Jewish believers there at this time. The conflict got so bad that the Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews and the Jewish Christians from the city of Rome for 5 years just to deter the fighting and stop the arguing. Paul is writing it to them as they return to the city of Rome, and it's in this context of tension and animosity between believers and non-believers that he urges them to demonstrate love and hospitality for strangers. In this same way, we are called to open our homes, offer our love, and meet the needs of those who are different from us, those who are from different cultures and backgrounds, and be willing to associate, to be associated with people of, who are different to us. It's a call to be a real eclectic mix of people. So, lastly, our love for, overflows to everyone. In these remaining verses, that's verses 14 to 21, Paul shows that our love for one another is to overflow into our relationships with outsiders. And again, it goes beyond what we can possibly be comfortable with or anything that's convenient. And it affects the way that we are to respond to our enemies or those who persecute us. We are to bless those who persecute us, it says in verse 14. To be invested in the lives of non-believers enough that we can share in their joys and in their sorrows, in verse 15. We are to live in harmony, verse 16, and make every effort to make peace with everyone, in verse 18. The underlying principles behind all these aspects of love for everyone is summed up at the end. We are to overcome evil with good. This, I think, is essentially an encouragement from Paul to obey Jesus' own new commandment to love one another as he has loved us. When we extend love to strangers and to enemies, we demonstrate God's love to the world. Others should be able to look at the devoted and sacrificial love that is shared among the community of believers and say, that is what God is like. Pastor and author Tyler Staton, I think, captures this outward-focused community, how outward-focused community impacts those around us. He writes, to follow Jesus is to be ever curious about the other. It is to cultivate the habit of learning the story of the other. This is often inconvenient, but compassion is rarely convenient or comfortable. What we call comfort keeps us playing within the lines that Jesus blurred. To join Jesus' mission of compassion is to have a dinner table that breaks racial, economic, and social barriers. It is to have a circle of friends that provokes compelling questions from your colleagues. The kind of community Paul is calling followers of Jesus to, this sincere love, looks like being all in our relationships with other Christians, in sibling-like love and commitment. This devoted way of doing life together outworks in caring and supporting those in need, and radical hospitality and love towards those who are not like us, even our enemies. Christian community needs to remain outward focused as we look to take the call to make disciples, Jesus' call to make disciples, seriously. So, how will you put these values into practice in the weeks ahead? Now, this might mean looking at your diary and making some changes to your commitments so that you can prioritize being with a church family. It could be joining a partnership group. Again, that's what we call home groups here at Maybridge. If you're not already in one, that is. Or if you are and you've got space for others, invite others in. These are all spaces to be known and where we can be encouraged and encourage others in our faith. You could think about hosting a meal for people that you do not know within the church or outside of the church, maybe someone down your street. Serve others. Think of the needs and challenges for people in the church family right now. Is there someone for whom you could offer support and meet a need? So, to summarise, because I've shared a lot of tough stuff, because of the good news of Jesus, our whole lives and relationships are transformed. We need each other and we belong together. We serve one another with humility. We love sincerely, hating evil and clinging to good. We live as brothers and sisters, as family for the long haul. We put others above ourselves and share with those in need. We offer hospitality, showing love for and to strangers. And our love for each other overflows to everyone. Now, I know what you're thinking, if you're anything like me. Who on earth ends a talk on 9 points? It's not a very round and pleasing number, is it? Or you might be thinking the opposite. Why on earth is there 9 points? But you'll be pleased to know that I'm that level of OCD, that there is a 10th point. Because of the good news of Jesus, we love in view of God's mercy. As I said, this is all challenging and costly to live out, which is probably why community is the best catalyst for our spiritual growth. When we live out these values, we grow to become more and more like Jesus. And you may be thinking, there is no way that I can do this kind of intentional, genuinely loving and deeply committed community that Paul is talking about here. You might say to me, well, I've been hurt. I've been let down by others in the church family or in other church families over the years. Or maybe right now you're struggling to forgive someone or show any sort of kindness or affection to the people that you find difficult to get on with. Paul doesn't leave any room for us to escape the call to sincere love. He doesn't leave any room for us to escape the call and the need for community. Thankfully, though, at the beginning, he has given us how we are able to love one another. In verse 1, he says, in view of God's mercy. How can we love unlovely people whom we do not like, who struggle to get on with, who have hurt us or persecuted us, and yet still be sincere? The pastor and author Tim Keller writes, the gospel is this. We are not loved because we are intrinsically lovely or because that we have made ourselves worthy of love. We are loved because Jesus died for us when we were unattractive in order to make us attractive. If Christians think of this as they are serving unattractive people, they will find a repentance growing. A person who does not understand the gospel cannot do this. But if you show love as you repent, your heart is softened as you serve. Your service is sincere towards God at that moment and becomes more sincere towards the person as you go along. Couldn't really find any better words to put it in that way, as Tim Keller. But it is out of a growing understanding and experience of the mercy and grace that we find in Jesus that we are able to love as he did. As we seek to love the unlovely and to live out this call to transform lives and relationships, let us let the insanely amazing truth that when we were unlovely, God sent his son Jesus to die for us and to bring us into an eternal loving relationship with him. Let that be our focus and our fuel as we seek to build our lives around intentional Christian community. So we're going to worship and sing together. But I wondered, just after a moment of quiet, again, there's some gut-punchingly tough stuff to wrestle with. And so I'll leave a moment of quiet, and then I wonder if a couple of us could pray out just off the back of this before we sing.